Yeah, that's good. Morning, everybody. Apologies, Jenny. I'll buy you a drink later. When David and Peter asked me, and it was just last week, so this may not, you'll see. I thought about what I thought about giving, and I thought, well, that's easy. We give to God our time, our energy, and our money. I think that's been in my head for a very long time, so whoever I nicked it off, I'm really sorry, but it's stuck. And I suppose that raises the question, why do we give? And I think we give because God is a giving God and we like to imitate him. I think that's the best I can do, and it's not actually the focus of what I want to talk about, but that is a huge question that we could ask. How and why are we supposed to imitate God, and why do we give? You think of all the abuses of the church in the generations, people asking for money and using it for all kinds of things. It was one of the drivers of the Reformation was the fact that the Pope was taking money to build basilicas. In our own time, we probably think of the TV evangelists of the 80s, give me money, you'll get better, you'll be healed, all that kind of thing. So it hasn't got a great press, giving. And I did say to Susan very cheerfully I was going to preach against giving this morning, but she didn't even smile, and she wasn't at all wound up. I think we give because God is a giving God. He gives to us without that expectation that we would give back to him. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He's generous, so much so that St. Paul can speak about Jesus as emptying himself, of God giving us all things in Christ Jesus. I think we like to imitate him, to be like him in this world. So now you're convinced, I hope. Well, how much do I give? And Christians often talk in a very pious way about giving 1/10 of our income. Why 1/10? If we give away 1/10 of our regular income, I'm not talking about you inherit a house, you chop off a room. That doesn't appear in the Old Testament, so let's not go there. Regular income is what we're talking about, akin to the yearly harvest. And where does that idea come from? It comes because of the Old Testament instructions on giving. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus do away with laws? That's a really serious question, isn't it? How do we relate to the Old Testament? Again, that's a whole topic in its own right. But I think we need to deal with that as an early question when we talk about giving. Didn't Jesus do away with laws like this one? And the best I can do, again, I'm skating over this because I want to get on to something far more interesting. But this is a big question in its own right that we do need to grapple with. And I think Jesus doesn't actually contradict, on this point of tithing, I don't think he contradicts the Old Testament at all. Wait, please go forward. The verse I'm going to refer you to is here in Luke 11:42. But woe to you Pharisees. And his complaint about them is that they tithe. By the time we get to the Pharisees, they've got down to tithing herbs, which is rather small, I feel, and a little bit insignificant. So they're counting up the amount of mint and rue and herbs and piling them up neatly and in little boxes, but they are neglecting justice and the love of God. And Jesus' comment is, these you ought to have done. You ought to have been just. You should have been loving, but you shouldn't have neglected tithing. That's how I read that verse. And so I think there is a reasonable argument for tithing continuing. But we shouldn't just tithe our herbs. We shouldn't be too anal about it. But we shouldn't be hypocritical towards others. It's as well, not instead of the tithing. But as ever, I'm interested in the how. And it's a really ancient practice, this 1/10 business. And going back to the first place it appears in the Old Testament, the first mention is in Genesis 14, the first mention of someone giving a tenth, which was our first reading. So the story is this. We've got five kings at war with four kings. Brilliant. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admar, Zeboim, and Bela are up against Elam, Goyim, Shinar, and Elasar. These are quite little city-states. So if you think perhaps something like the FA Cup final, the footballing teams, but kind of doing it as war and raiding rather than doing it as playing a game. I think we're talking sort of football and city-sized little areas. We're not really thinking on the scale of the Eurovision Song Contest and countries competing. We're down on a small scale here, and it kind of mattered which city you lived in. So we got these five kings against the four kings, and it's confusing to us because we usually associate Sodom with bad things. But at this point in the story, that hasn't happened, and Lot, who we like, he's Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom, and that's why Sodom kind of comes out of this in a sort of good focus. So Lot is living in Sodom, and the problem here is that Sodom loses a particular battle, and Lot and the money and all sorts of other things get carried off. So Abraham gets a group of trained men together, and he goes on a raid, and his aim is to rescue Lot. But he actually manages, amazingly, to recover everything that Sodom and Gomorrah lost, all the goods, all the people, all the women. In particular, he rescues Lot. That's what he's concerned about, and Lot's possessions. So now there's a little bit of an awkward moment, because Abraham comes back and he meets the king of Sodom. And firstly, Abraham has won. Manchester City versus Watford. Abraham's won. He's got the money. He's got the loot. It's kind of his in this dog-eat-dog world. It's no longer Sodom's, even though the king of Sodom kind of looking at it and thinking, that's mine. So there's an awkward moment. And then, oddly enough, this stranger comes along and interrupts this rather quaint little scene. Oh, mine's it's not clicking. There we are. So here's our king of Salem. Now, we think Salem is probably Jerusalem. So there's an early name for Jerusalem. But that's not actually in the text. We're reading that into the text. And he appears. He's a priest and a king. He's brought bread and wine with him. And everybody's kind of like, what are you doing here? And he's God's priest. And he blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham, well, he's at this time Abram, but to us, we think of him as being Abraham, I suppose. He looks at this figure and he says, okay, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything. And then he sorts out the king of Sodom and his relations with him after that. So this is a very strange priest-king figure who blesses Abraham and seems to come and go quite mysteriously from the story. He just disappears now. And he's compared with Jesus by the writer to the Hebrews. You can read about that in Hebrews 7. So this is the first mention of giving one-tenth to a God figure, if you like, from Abraham to this king priest Melchizedek. After Abraham's success in a battle, Abraham gave him one-tenth of all the booty. Quite interesting. Our first giving should be to this Jesus figure. Quite an interesting thought. Later on, others, here's Abraham's grandson Jacob, he picked up on the idea. And as a young man leaving home, Jacob vowed to give God one-tenth of all the substance he might acquire in his future if God would be with him. Later still, in the laws given by Moses, there were three sorts of tithe paid by the people. There was the tithe given to the Levites. They were the priests. If you were born as a Levite, you were the priest tribe. And they enabled the work of the priests to be maintained, this money. So the priests didn't work, they didn't have fields, they just did God stuff all day. In a way, that's, I suppose, nearest to the practice of our church, in the Anglican Church today, where a priest like David is paid a salary by the Anglican Church. And without that salary, he wouldn't be able to be a full-time vicar to our three parishes. Every year as a parish, we pay an amount called the parish share, which is by far the biggest amount that we pay anywhere. And that goes to the Anglican Church, who then pay people like David. And the salaries of all the clergy and the church work. It seems to me it's a bit like this tithing system, that first use of the tithe, to pay for the Levite tribe to live and work among them as their priests. There was a second Moses tithe, which was given to provide for the feasts and sacrifices of the Lord in the Lord's place. At the time of the early days, this would have been the tabernacle, wherever it was. It moved around. But then later, it would have been the Jerusalem temple. And what you had to do was, the people went in every year with the tithe. So you took your tithe. You didn't just sort of give it to someone and they took it. You actually went. And it would be like a harvest celebration, I think, as the people went with their offerings and then ate there before the Lord. They were supposed to celebrate and rejoice. Slightly harder to see that in terms of our own money these days. But I think really that's the operation of the church. We're supposed to turn up, we're supposed to rejoice, the provision of our services and the buildings and our lighting and our heating and our biscuits, all the things we need to do to fund our church events, our services, everything we do that involves celebrating before Jesus, I think is sort of covered by this kind of idea of giving money as a community. And thirdly, every 3 years, instead of travelling on this pilgrimage business with your harvest tithe, they gathered it together in their own towns. And then they fed the foreigners, the orphans, the widows, as well as their local Levite priests. It was a bit of a celebration and an opportunity for the poor to come out and be fed, and a giving of food to the local poor. I don't know quite how identifiable our local poor is around here, but we could example the food box at the back fills up and it goes to the Abingdon Emergency Food Bank. So we are in some ways engaged in giving food to the emergency food need in Abingdon. We could extend the idea, I suppose, and think of those who are in need of spiritual food as well. Our many outreach events and initiatives where we try to take the gospel into our local area in many different ways throughout the year. I guess most of those involve food. If we think of Village Lunch, or many of our outreaches actually involve taking food, but I'm not sure that that's their primary aim. So there is the first mention, let's summarise. First mention is to Abraham, where he gives a tenth to Melchizedek in his success and his relief at that rescue of Lot. Priest-king Melchizedek standing in a different kind of priesthood, superior to the Levites who came along later and actually came from Abraham, so you could argue that, you know, even if they were inside Abraham at the time, you can go there in Hebrews if you want to read all about that. But certainly somebody superior to the Levite tribe and representing Jesus. A reminder to us that what we give is of ourselves. We give worship and everything else to God, first of all, through Jesus. Secondly, you may not have money, you might be quite young, you're just setting out in life, you're not even sure if God exists. This anxious, aspirational vow of Jacob, let's not lose sight of that. In the future, if you're really God, maybe I'll give you some money then, but you need to do a lot of things for me so I'm convinced first. And that's a place to stand, that's where Jacob was at that point in his life. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we might not feel like tithes today, but if God's out there, maybe we could think about that for our future, or we can pass that on to our young people. That's quite an acceptable approach, and it comes first, actually, before the priestly laws. And thirdly, we've seen these three sorts of laws set up by Moses. Firstly, the maintenance of the local priest, for us, for David, to provide the temple celebrations and the supplies that they had to attend, for us, perhaps church provisions, and thirdly, to provide that feast for the local strangers, widows and orphans, to provide for the local poor and those in need. What I found interesting about doing this as a study was it's not all actually about giving money. It's part of it, but the way they took the tithe, you've got your 1,000 sheep out there, you made them walk past someone. Here goes my sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And they just took the 10th one. It wasn't like you got to pick those 10. If you wanted to pick those 10 out of 100, you had to give 12. It was kind of a bit sneaky like that. You weren't allowed to pick your 10. It was pretty random. And every year, notice, you'd have to travel to Jerusalem or to wherever the ark was before that, Shiloh or wherever, and you had to take part in a celebration. You couldn't just give your money to somebody and send it. It wasn't kind of like that. It would take some of your time, quite a bit of your energy, to travel there and party. How difficult is that, to party? You know, tricky, hard work. Sort of like an enforced holiday time, which everyone had at the same time every year. And once every so often, every 3 years, instead of doing that, you'd be made aware again of those people in your location, the poor, the needy, those without, Those who were often in need of more than just your food, they were in need of friendship and care. The foreigner, the bereaved, the orphan, they were looking for more than just food, weren't they? They'd be out there and you could make that contact and they could come out and you'd be like, okay, come around next week, come around the week after, let's make a relationship. Let's get you back into our community. Let's make those friendship and caring links. Maybe that free food provided a way for them to come back in without too much shame. It helped them to find hope and to find support and to be part of that family of God again. We don't know. But isn't it like God that actually in this cycle of events, there's built-in events that bring care and hope and partying and celebrating into the story of what the Israelites did with their tithes? Okay, so I know we will all be at different places in this matter of giving money to the church. You might be unsure today. Let's not forget the importance of young Jacob. You might be here not even sure this is actually God speaking to you about your life. Well, Jacob's prayer is a good one. Lord, if it's really you, if you will go with me, if you will bless me, then in the future I will give you a tenth because I will know you. That might be where you are today. It's a really good place to be. And it's a good place to pass on to other people, I think, too. A good starting point for a life based on God's presence. On a completely different front, some of us here may be in debt. Please, if that's you, please don't feel anybody is asking you to give money to the church at all. You can certainly give your time and energy to the church. But since everybody's giving is done in secret, so like green envelopes, secret messages, slip past quietly, shove it under somebody's door. I don't know what happens. It's all a bit of a mystery to me. But you can hold your head up in church because it's all done in secret. But if you do need to, please talk to David. That's what I was going to say. I talked to David. He said, in all the years I've been here, nobody's ever talked to me about debt. I know all the things I need to say to them, but nobody ever comes forward. And I said, okay. So if you don't feel you can, let me just point out so that you can talk about this. There is at least one charity, Christians Against Poverty, who are very interested in getting Christians out of debt. So I'm just going to put it up there. Please take it away. Let's spread the word. Go and, you know, people can have a look at the website. They don't need to say anything to me or to anybody else. Christians Against Poverty. They can provide furniture. They can help. They can talk to people. They can help plan finances. They're able to help, specifically interested in helping Christians with financial difficulties. There is a big branch of them in Whitney, so it's quite a local thing. That's as much as I know, but I'm sure there is more behind that website. So let's be aware of that. And let's be aware that we all give to God in different ways, not only money. Now back to my original. We can give with our time. We give our time, our willingness to serve, help others. We can be involved in church activities. We can listen to our friends. That's a very good use of time. We can be on stalls at the fete. We can give in our time. It's quite a time commitment. We can give our energy, our skills to do the flower arranging, grass cutting, stuff like that. It could be the PCC, church warden. We can serve coffee. We can do the readings. We can give our energy. All of this can be applied to our workplace, to our church, to all the other hobbies, clubs, committees, all the other things we do. And then, of course, we can give our money or other things, giving in kind. We can give to the food bank box. We can give 10%, however much we feel we want to, from our income. We can give occasional special gifts to the church to say thank you for God for something special in our lives. People do leave gifts to the church in our will, in their wills. We give to other charities, but I'm not really here to kind of mention that. They told me to keep this short, so let me not get on to disasters abroad and Malawi and all the rest of it. I'm sure there are many things we can give to, and I could go on giving you ideas of things to give to. That would take us all morning. But there is one key principle, and I've left it till the end, because I know you lot kind of doze off, and I want you to remember this one, because I think this is the biggest protection and the guide to how to give, and I think it protects you from giving in the wrong way or giving too much. It's from our second reading, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 7. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that one will keep you, I think, on a very safe path. God loves a cheerful giver. So if you could say that back to me, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. So you can give God your time, your energy, and your money, but are you cheerful about what you're giving? Are you a cheerful giver? I don't want us all to rush to Susan to take our names off all the rotors at the end of the service, because you've all decided you're not cheerful. But I do want this church to be full of people who give cheerfully. Okay? That's, I think, the biggest thing I want you to take away. God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be and to become people who give cheerfully. We bring to you our time, our energy, and our money. Our time, that need to be still, our busyness and our lack of time. We bring you our energy, our enthusiasm, our skills and desire for growing and changing, and our need for healing and help where we've gone wrong. We bring you our wallets, our jobs, our income, our tax affairs. We bring you our debts and our need for self-control to honour you with our finances. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know all of us here, and you know our giving, which should be in secret. Help us to be cheerful givers, and help us to be givers who are cheerful. Help us as a church to sow generously and also to reap generously. In the future, Lord, may we give you a tenth if we're not sure today. Please walk with us and teach us by your presence. And Lord, may you help us to see all our giving in the light of the way Abraham gave so generously and immediately to your priest and king Melchizedek, as we bring to you all our offerings of every kind, in the name of the greatest king and high priest of all, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.